been a long time now since I was a new dad. It was 2004. I remember coming home with baby Karen and thinking, this child cannot possibly belong to me. I'm not nearly old enough or mature enough to have a baby of my own. What were those nurses thinking, letting me put this poor baby in this car seat and drive it home? I had done very little in the way of taking care of babies growing up. I think I had changed one diaper before I became a dad. And I remember we read a number of books about raising a child. When we found out we were having Karen, I remember feeling like I was cramming for a final. We went to Barnes & Noble and got all sorts of books, what to expect when you're expecting and all that good stuff. But you know, nothing really prepares you for the reality of having a baby. And there were certain things that I was surprised about. One being how angry a baby can get with you for changing their diaper. I remember a number of times with any number of my kids, the situation being very clear that the baby needed a diaper change, and them being infuriated that I was doing this. They would just scream and cry, like, what are you doing to me? I'm cold. I'm inconvenienced. Why are you doing this? And of course, I would just kind of chuckle, like, of course, the baby can't understand. I could sit here and try to explain to the baby why the diaper change is in his or her best interest, but they would just keep screaming at me because they don't understand. And that's fine. It was just funny to be caring for this child and saying, I know you don't want this diaper change, but I promise it's in your best interest. Even though you feel distressed, clearly, you feel traumatized by this diaper change, it's really what you need. I know you don't understand that, but I do. And that seems funny, and it was funny to me at the time, and I remember it still. And yet I'm often still actually that way myself. Even though my Heavenly Father is always working for my good in the circumstances of my life, when things get dark, when things get hard or inconvenient, often the one thing I think about the most is how I want things to be normal and safe and comfortable again and predictable. Thinking about this truth, this fact about ourselves, that we often simply want the status quo. We have our pathway of what we think our life should have gone down, and it doesn't. And we feel like the carpet's been ripped out from underneath us. And all we want is for the Lord to just set things back to the way we thought they were supposed to be. This is often true of us. This was profoundly true for Jesus' disciples the weekend that he was dead. And as we look at an account of two of those disciples, what we will see in them is what is reflected in us. This frailty, this desire to be grounded in something that we can control, that we can predict, and yet that's not how God works. Our natural tendency, understandably so, is that God would only work in ways that we find pleasant and safe. Rather than having to simply trust his sovereignty, even in the middle of darkness and hardship. But what we see that weekend, particularly on full display that Sunday morning, the first day of the week when Jesus was raised from the dead, is that Jesus' death and resurrection was the ultimate example of God glorifying himself, showing his greatness through doing good for his people. The very act of Christ's death, the act of Christ's resurrection, was an act of good for God's people, even though it didn't seem good, even though it didn't feel good. It felt confusing. It felt disorienting. Some of the disciples wondered, had we just been wasting our time with this guy? Did we totally misinterpret who this Jesus was? If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 24 as we look at a particular encounter that two disciples have with Jesus after he's raised from the dead. As we see them in their confusion and sadness and disappointment, which turns to revelation and hope and celebration, I hope that if you are experiencing a similar kind of situation in your life right now, some kind of disappointment, some kind of ongoing frustration, maybe just simply a confusion about what your life means or where it should be going, I hope that as we see Jesus' encounter and his interactions with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that you find encouragement and hope in his resurrection as they did. Luke 24, verses 13 to 35 say this. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As I said, Jesus' death and resurrection is the ultimate example of God doing good for his people, glorifying himself by doing good to his people, even when it doesn't feel good. And I hope that as we walk through this passage, examine how these disciples are responding to Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, that they can only see in an obscured way right now, as their eyes are beginning to open and they begin to understand who this Jesus is and what he's done for them, that the same would be true of us. For a little context, Jesus, after having a Passover meal with his disciples, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray in preparation for his impending arrest. He's arrested, betrayed by Judas, one of his closest disciples. And after basically a mock trial, is beaten, flogged, and crucified, nailed to a cross that he had to carry. He dies and is buried. That is to say, he's put into something like a cave, a tomb that was hollowed out in a rock with a large stone in front of it and guarded. Because Jesus' political enemies had known that he had been talking about being raised from the dead, so they wanted to make sure that the tomb was guarded so that his disciples would not steal the body, pretend that he was resurrected, and continue their platform. Some women from Jesus' followers, some of his closest friends, had gone to the tomb early Sunday morning with spices and ointments to give a proper preparation for the body, found the tomb open already, and Jesus wasn't there, and an angel tells them, he's not here. He's risen as he said. Peter and John run to the tomb. They look in, and they see the grave clothes neatly folded. And it says in verse 12, he went home marveling at what had happened. So, the women had seen an empty tomb. Some disciples had seen an empty tomb. They were at various levels of conviction about whether Jesus had actually risen from the dead or whether they should just be confused. And these two disciples were in that latter camp. We know that one disciple was named Cleopas, and the other, we don't know. These were not the 12, or at this point the 11 apostles, but disciples meaning followers of Jesus who had been committed to him, committed to his ministry in some way. They're leaving Jerusalem, going to Emmaus. And they were, as we see, confused. They were shaken. These disciples were unnerved because they could not understand what it was exactly that was happening. They thought, this feels so anticlimactic that this Jesus, who was gaining more and more prominence, whose ministry was only growing and growing in seeming significance, to be simply cut short. And yet, maybe not, based on what these women had said. So they're walking to Emmaus. And in verse 15, it says that while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is a profound testament to God's sovereignty over all things. These two disciples were randomly walking on the 7-mile road to Emmaus, and Jesus just comes out of nowhere and says, "Can I walk with you?" A situation in which to all natural eyes would have just seemed like a wild coincidence. And yet we see God's sovereign orchestrating hand even in this supposedly chance encounter on the road. God orchestrated this meeting in order to bring comfort to these two disciples. And subsequently, we find out in the last few verses of this story, to the other disciples and to us. Already, we see here, even though these disciples don't understand it, Jesus coming to bring comfort to his confused, scared people. God's plan is working, orchestrating for their good and for their comfort. They just can't see it yet. Because in verse 16, it says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. We see this a couple different times, don't we? Mary was weeping by the tomb, and Jesus comes to her, and it seems sort of funny that Jesus comes, and he says, why are you crying? She says, oh, if you're the landscaping guy, could you just tell me where Jesus' body is? And he says, Mary. And in that moment, there's something about that moment that Mary's suddenly realizes, oh, this is not the landscaping guy. This is Jesus himself. We see something similar happening here. Jesus himself is walking with them while they're sad and confused, wondering if Jesus was really raised from the dead. Isn't that ironic? It seems funny to think that these two disciples are walking on this road when Jesus in his sovereignty meets them somewhere on this 7-mile journey. And they are sad and confused about this Jesus who they don't know is if he's alive, if he really did rise from the dead like he said he would. And Jesus himself is with them. These disciples were about to gain a better understanding of who Jesus is. But it couldn't happen if he was immediately revealed to them. This is the interesting thing about this particular circumstance, is that the delay that Jesus causes in them recognizing him, that time of delay is what he uses to help them better understand who exactly he is. Jesus specifically lengthened their time of confusion and discomfort in order that they might gain a better understanding of him. If he revealed himself to them, and if he popped out on the side of the road and said, hey guys, it's me, they'd be happy, they'd be thrilled that their prophet, teacher, rabbi had come back. But in God's grace, they needed to sit in their confusion longer in order that they might gain a better understanding of who Jesus is and what exactly he had done for them. God does this with us as well. In his mercy, in his goodness, God gives us trials and hardships and uncertainties in order to compel us towards Christ, to help us understand our utter dependence on him. We are given trials, we are given suffering in our lives in order that Christ's glory might be seen more distinctly. That by relying on him and coming to him in the midst of our hardship, in the midst of our sorrow, we might gain a better understanding of just how big and powerful and sovereign and loving he is. God weeps with those who weep, and yet there's a plan in the midst of that suffering. So in 17, it says, he said to them, what's this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Jesus pretends to not know. He feigns ignorance in order to draw out of them their own lack of understanding about his death. He asks them this leading question in order that they might put on full display their very limited, skewed understanding of what exactly had happened there in order to prompt a conversation. Verse 19, he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." The reason for their conversation and the reason why Jesus was hiding his identity from them is now revealed. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They thought he was another great prophet. They thought he was someone like Moses. If he revealed himself now, they would just simply be happy that their prophet leader had returned. But God in his grace is delaying their understanding in order that his greatness might be revealed to them in greater measure. In the first part of verse 21, it says, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." This is their disappointment coming to a head right here. This is the core of their disappointment. "We thought that Jesus was somebody that he clearly wasn't. We were hoping that as we endured Roman oppression, as one of a long line of geopolitical oppressors, that Jesus was going to be the one to break this cycle for God's people." They weren't just sad about losing their friend, although they were disappointed. They thought that God was going to deliver them, and that clearly didn't pan out. These disciples had their own thoughts about how God should have done things, and he didn't, so they were crushed. In the second part of 21, we see more disappointment. "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." That was plenty of time in their minds to be convinced that Jesus was gone and wasn't coming back. Like, this was days ago that this happened. If Jesus wasn't really going to die, or something else was going to happen to undo this or show us that that hadn't really happened, or if God had some sort of plan that was supposed to happen, it would have happened by now. It's been 3 days. And yet in verses 22 to 24, as they talk about the women, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning when they didn't find his body. They came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they didn't see." There's a shred of hope here, but it's a guarded sort of hope. Like, well, some women say, you know, the tomb was empty and that they saw angels, but they didn't see Jesus. Some other disciples went to verify what these women had said, and again, they saw an empty tomb, but they didn't see Jesus. The phrasing that these disciples use in this verse express more skepticism than hopefulness about whether or not Jesus was really alive. Some women said they saw an empty tomb and angels and stuff, but nobody's seen Jesus, it seems like. All they saw that he wasn't there where he was supposed to be. We see a profound disappointment in these disciples, and a cynicism, a skepticism about whether things could really get turned around. It had been plenty of time in their minds to be convinced that this Jesus just didn't pan out. Do we get frustrated when our difficult life circumstances don't change? Are we happy to cling to the truth of God's goodness and refuge and preserving power as long as the difficulties in our lives don't last any longer than we think that they should? If our suffering lasts longer than we think is appropriate, do we begin to doubt God's goodness? Do we begin to doubt God's sovereignty? Do we wonder, does God exist? Does God care? Is God able to sustain me? In verse 25, it's Jesus' turn to respond. What does he say? Does he say, "Oh, you poor dears"? Nope. He said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." Oh, foolish ones. This is not just a jab. Jesus always chooses every word he ever says very carefully. And this is no exception. What does it mean to be foolish, biblically? It's not the same thing as an idiot or a moron. There are Greek words for those that Jesus uses in other circumstances. He says, "You are stupid if you do this. You're a moron if you do this." That's not what he says here. He says, "Oh, foolish ones." What does he mean by foolish? Biblically, as we saw last year as we did an extensive study on Thursday nights through the book of Proverbs, foolishness is to be focused on oneself rather than on God. These disciples, Jesus called foolish because they were focused on, consumed by the earthly circumstances surrounding Jesus' death and nothing else. Their disappointment came from a total lack of factoring in Jesus' promise, Jesus' prophetic utterances about his death and resurrection, and a total lack of factoring in God's power. Rather than saying, "Well, Jesus showed us time and time again his power and his connectedness with our Heavenly Father, and God is able to do anything. Maybe he is going to rise from the dead on the third day, as he told us." But they didn't. They were just sad. They saw the earthly circumstances and forgot God's power. And so Jesus calls them not only foolish ones, those who neglect, who fail to incorporate God's character and power into how they assess a situation, but also slow of heart. He said, "Your minds are not thinking in the right way about this situation, and your hearts are not oriented in the right way about this situation." So Jesus, in his mercy, takes this opportunity to help steer their minds and their hearts in the right way. "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He says, listen, God's promises, prophecies, encouragement about this situation and all that would happen was right there in the scriptures. In your sadness, all you had to do was trust the God who promised deliverance, and you'd find comfort. But all you are focused on is the situation that didn't go as you planned, and suddenly God's character, God's power, God's promises are all out the window in terms of your thinking about this situation. It reveals a foolishness of mind and a slowness of heart. So in this situation, Jesus helps them to understand the situation rightly. We need that same kind of help. That's why after Jesus ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts, to be the one who would help us understand who Jesus is and how to live in light of his identity. But he's also given us the gift of the scriptures. If we just fall apart at the seams every time there's a problem in our lives, could it be because our knowledge of God is so superficial? If when inconvenience or real traumatic suffering comes our way, and we're just sent into a tailspin, an identity crisis, wondering if God is there, wondering if God loves us, wondering if God is in control, we should think, how well do I know this God? O foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And in verses 26 and 27, Jesus asks a very important rhetorical question and then answers it for them. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and the prophets. It's a terminology used to really summarize the Old Testament. They would not have referred to the Old Testament as the Old Testament back then because it was the only Testament they had. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And so this is essentially the same as saying, starting with Genesis and moving through the scriptures, Jesus explained why all of them point to this one thing. All the scriptures ultimately drive at this one thing, the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, God's particularly anointed one who would come and die and through his death enter into glory. That this Christ would be exalted through his humiliation. All of the scriptures point to this. God's plan culminated in two things, as he says here in verse 26, the suffering of the Messiah and the glory of the Messiah. Jesus' full glory, his beauty, his worth, it would be on display after rescuing sinners by dying on their behalf. In Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11, Paul famously describes this plan. Talking about Jesus, he says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, that is to say, because Christ humbled himself even to death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him. Because of this humbling act, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ humbled himself to save sinners, and in that act of rescuing sinners from death, exalted himself, and Christ's exaltation lends that much more recognition to the glory and worth of the Father. For God to glorify himself in this way makes sense. God's overarching desire to glorify himself is entirely consistent with his character. For us to want to do that, if my overarching desire is to glorify myself, that is arrogant. That's big-headed. Because I'm not worthy of that. For God to do anything else but to have the overarching desire to glorify himself is the only thing that makes sense, because he's the ultimate object of honor. For him to want to divert honor to anything less than himself would be inconsistent with his character. For God to be humble about his own worth would be wrong. So it makes sense that God would want to glorify himself. What is profound, what is amazing, is that God would seek to glorify himself by showing mercy to us. He could have simply glorified himself by wiping out every sinner, destroying humanity. It would have been just. But God shows his mercy in glorifying himself by saving us. So, verses 28 to 35, we see the conclusion of the story. They reach Emmaus. They say, "Hey, stay with us. It's late." And Jesus is invited to break the bread. There's a particular theological significance every time Jesus breaks bread in the Gospels. I encourage you, as you read the Gospels, to pay attention to when Jesus does this. Like at the Last Supper, like in the feeding of the 5,000. Generally speaking, when we read of Jesus breaking the bread in a meal situation in the Gospels, we're about to see something really profound about who he is. What's interesting here is that the last time Jesus broke bread was right before he was killed. Jesus said, "I'm breaking this bread, and in doing so, I am metaphorically explaining to you the fact that my body will be broken like this." This bread actually represents, and has always represented in the Passover meal, what I'm about to do. This bread, by being broken, is sealing the covenant. That is to say, my body being destroyed for you is sealing a covenant for you. So the last time Jesus broke bread was as his death was impending. Here he breaks bread and then vanishes. He breaks bread and in that moment shows who he is and the fact that he had, in fact, overcome death. He broke bread to show that he was dying on their behalf, and here broke bread and showed them that he had accomplished what he said he would. The sadness, the waiting, the confusion of these disciples only meant that God's glory would shine more distinctly through his saving work. And these disciples, Cleopas and whoever it is, said, "This makes total sense. You know, when he was talking to us, he said, their hearts were burning. This makes sense." Even after the resurrection, Jesus' disciples had confusion. They had fear, disappointment. But Jesus showed them that he had always been in control. He showed them that by glorifying himself in this way, in his timetable, with his means, he was doing good for them. Their suffering wasn't meaningless. It had meaning, and it was temporary. If you're a Christian, your suffering has meaning, and it is temporary. When your job is frustrating, when school is stressful, when you're dealing with difficult extended family, when you're having money problems, when you have disappointments, when you have dreams for this or that to happen and they don't, when you think my life should have gone in this direction and it hasn't, like Cleopas and the other disciple who did not realize just how profoundly Jesus was with them. Jesus is with you. Even if he feels obscured to you, like he did to Cleopas and the other disciple, he is with you. He is walking in your suffering through his Holy Spirit who indwells you. We can rest in his sustaining power now. And know that because of his resurrection, life will not always be like this. This troubled life is a blip on the radar at the beginning of our eternity, no matter how dark or difficult things seem now. Because our eternity will be spent in the presence of him who is joy incarnate. But if you're not a Christian, if you do not trust Christ for salvation, if you have never called on Christ to be your Savior, submitting to his Lordship, asking him to help you turn from your sin and live for his glory, your hardest, most disappointing day here is better than one day that you will spend in hell for eternity if you don't call on Christ to save you. Christ has accomplished a glorious salvation in which his mercy is put on full display to sinners like you and me, and yet it's only a reason to celebrate if we take advantage of it. There is a decision to be made. Christ is not the de facto Savior of all people, but only those whose hearts are open to the truth of who he is and call on him for salvation. If you've never done that, I'd be more than happy to talk to you about that after the service, because there's nothing more than I would love to do on Resurrection Sunday than help someone take advantage of the salvation that Christ purchased in his resurrection. God has glorified himself through Christ's death and resurrection, doing good to us. Giving us an inheritance, a gift that cannot be taken from us, Jesus himself. Let's pray.